Let's open our Bibles, if you would, this morning to 2 Corinthians 6. As you're doing that, I'm sure all of you probably saw this week where Tim Wolf, the president of Missouri University, resigned because, in his words, he failed to address on the various campuses that he oversaw, he failed to address the racist behavior and activity that was taking place there. And I thought, you know, how sad. Here's a guy who was educated at school there in Missouri, and his mom and dad taught at the university. He worked his way up the corporate ladder and then became the president of the university and the various schools that were a part of the university system. And now it's all gone. Why? Because he lacked courage to do what was right at the appropriate time. His name and his reputation will forever be scarred. And he's not the first, he's just the most recent in a long list of individuals, from actors to athletes to politicians, who have spent a lifetime building a career and then watching it fall apart because of a failure at the appropriate time to do what was right. I mean, do you think that Sammy Sosa would like to be able to have that at bat over again, just to rethink it? Should I really use an illegal corked bat to get a hit? Will I sell my character out for one at bat to try to raise my batting average? Or what about Barry Bonds? You think he'd like to go back to the day that he ignored baseball's rules regarding the use of steroids? Or Pete Rose would like to go back and rethink that decision to bet on baseball and then lie about it? See, in spite of all of the impressive accomplishments that these guys have, there are many who believe that none of them ought to be in the Hall of Fame. Why? Because when they had the opportunity, they didn't do what was right. And it's not just athletes. You take politicians like New York Governor Eliot Spitzer, who violated the public trust, or North Carolina Senator John Edwards, who was cheating on his wife while she was battling cancer, and then misused campaign funds to try to cover up the affair. Or Mark Sanford of South Carolina, who would disappear for weeks at a time because of an affair that he was having. Ended up cratering his marriage and ruining any hopes that he had of becoming president. I mean, these guys head up a long list of self-serving public officials who lost their reputation because when they had the opportunity to do what was right, they didn't do it. Do you think Richard Nixon wishes that he had handled his re-election campaign differently? Last week I read the book that O'Reilly and Dugard published regarding John Hinckley's assassination attempt on Ronald Reagan. And having been in Washington at that time, I knew all of those folks and recognized all of those events. And though I'm not sure that everything in the book was totally accurate, in chapter 9, in August 1974, talks about when Secretary of State Henry Kissinger went in to meet with President Nixon in the Lincoln Room. The two are discussing Nixon's resignation, which is obvious now. It's going to have to take place. And he said that when the president was talking with Kissinger, he dropped to his knees and began to weep. And he asked Kissinger if he would pray with him. Kissinger is Jewish. But he knelt down beside him anyway. And he said that the president put his head, buried his head in the carpet of the Lincoln Room, and began to weep aloud, "What have I done? What have I done?" You know, there's a growing number of those in ministry being removed from high-profile megachurches. Not because they didn't know what was right, but because they refused to do it. They allowed temptation to overcome them. Very well acquainted with the grace of God, but received it in vain. And it happens in the pew much more often than it happens in the pulpit. And so as we go through this text today, just take a moment and ask yourself, is there any sin of the heart right now that is so precious to me that I am willing to give up what could be because I won't take advantage of the opportunity to do what is right. Henri Philippe Pétain, a hero in France during World War I and then became the prime minister of occupied France during World War II, he said to his fallen country, he said, "Our spirit of enjoyment was stronger than our spirit of sacrifice. We wanted to have more than we were willing to give. We tried to spare effort, and we met with disaster." Paul speaks to this in our text today. Stand with me as we begin reading chapter 6, verse 1. "Working together with him, then we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, 'In a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you.' Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Let's pray. Our Father, this morning we just ask if you would at this time to receive our study of your word and hopefully our obedience to your word as an act of worship. That our singing has not just been lip service, that our giving has not been just a matter of legality, that our communing has not been a matter of hypocrisy, but that we have truly come to worship you in spirit and truth. May we hear as you speak to us this day. For it's in Christ's name that we ask it. Amen. You know, when Christ was upon this earth, there were people who loved him and there were people who hated him. And he says, you know what? If they will hate me, they most certainly are going to hate you if you are born again in me. So don't be so naive as to believe that if you always do what is right and you always speak the truth, that everybody's going to love you. That is not the case. The Apostle Paul was dearly loved by many within the early church, but he was not loved by the Gnostics, and he was not loved by the Judaizers, and he was not loved by the people who listened to that false teaching. As a matter of fact, they had a great disdain for him. They listened to the false accusations. They listened to what the false teachers were saying, and they despised Paul. So under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he writes to the various churches, such as the one here in Corinth, not to defend his ego, not to defend his reputation, or to increase his popularity. He is writing to defend his credibility. He wants to be able to speak the truth about Christ and be heard. And so the context of our passage this morning is in light of the verse that we read last week where he calls them to be ambassadors for Christ. And so he says, working together with the Lord, realizing I can't transform the human heart. All I can do is proclaim the truth of God's word. And then I have to trust the Holy Spirit to bring about dramatic changes in the heart. And so working with the Lord, he makes this appeal. Don't receive the grace of God in vain. This, by the way, is the reason that we do not have altar calls. This is why we do not seek to manipulate you into making a decision for Christ. We are ambassadors for Christ. So we teach the truth about his word. We preach the truth from his word. We plant, we water, but it's the Lord who provides the increase. He is the one who providentially brings about events and encounters whereby the Holy Spirit produces new life with spiritual growth. We can't manipulate that through songs or through appeals. There was a guy years ago, Steve McQueen, who was Hollywood bad boy. The fans loved him, though. He was in movies like The Great Escape and The Magnificent Seven and lived a pretty rough life. But when he was in his late 40s, he had a friend by the name of Sammy Mason who began to talk to him about issues of life and death and life after death and about what he had learned and his relationship with Christ. And McQueen was fascinated by that. And so he kept listening to him. And after a while, he began going to church with him at Ventura Missionary Church. And while there, he began to ask lots of questions of Pastor Leonard DeWitt. And DeWitt answered best he could all of the questions that McQueen had about the Bible, about Christ, about the Lord, about life, about death, about life after death. And McQueen, through all of that study, the Holy Spirit went to work on his heart and transformed him. And he began to embrace Christ as his Lord. Not just his Savior, but as his Lord. It stunned Hollywood. Hollywood could not believe it. The Hollywood bad boys become a Christian. And after this happened, he began to vigorously study his Bible. And he began praying and began looking for ways to be used in ministry. Matter of fact, he embraced the words of Kris Kristofferson. He had just come out with a song entitled, "Why Me, Lord?" And McQueen embraced that as a part of his testimony. Why me, Lord? Why me? Given how I've lived my life. And he went to Chicago to make a movie. It turned out to be his last movie, but he didn't know that when he went up there. It was called The Hunter. And he met a little girl in Chicago by the name of Karen Wilson. She was poor, being raised in ghetto poverty. And he took pity on this little girl. And he began to share with her the gospel and share with her family the gospel. And he met her mom and her siblings. And her mom said, you know, more than anything, we would really like for her to be able to go to school. And Steve McQueen said, I will financially see to it that she goes to school and gets an education. Whatever she wants to be, that's what she can be. And then as he got to know the family better, it turned out that he and his wife Barbara ended up adopting this little girl, Karen Wilson. He raised her as his own. And his benevolence was an outflow of his conversion. And then toward the end of that year, in December, he was diagnosed with mesothelioma. And he went into the hospital for surgery. And unexpectedly, he died of heart failure. And when they went in and found him, he was laying there. His Bible was open on his chest to John 3. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. I know most of you here are young. You're busy. You got lots of plans, don't you? But death is no respecter of persons. Ask the people sitting at the outdoor cafe in Paris. Young people. Death is no respecter of age, power, or wealth. It's like taxes. It eventually comes to all of us. And so the appeal that Paul is making here is don't receive the knowledge of God's grace in vain. Now is the favorable time to get your house in order. Now's the time. One of the young men in our church came here at the invitation of one of my daughters. Nice guy. We've always liked him, and he's kind of become a part of our family now. But when he first came, he wasn't here very long until he was gone. I didn't see him again for, I don't know, it was a couple years, maybe longer. And then out of the clear blue, he called me one day, and he said, I need to talk to you. I said, well, that's fine. What do you need? He said, I'm scared. I said, you're scared of what? He said, I've got cancer. I said, I'm sorry, but why come to me? He said, I need for you to pray for me. Said, okay. But to be honest with you, I'm not so worried about you dying as I am worried about you living. And his eyes filled up with tears. He looked at me. It looked like he'd seen a ghost. Why would you say that? I said, well, for the last several years, you know, you've been off doing your own thing. You're young. You're in charge. Now the Lord has your attention. The author and sustainer of life has graciously reminded you of your mortality. But what happens if he heals you? I'm more concerned that you're going to take off again. And the next time, you may not get a warning, son. Some guy run through an intersection and you'll be gone into eternity. I'm more concerned about your soul than I am about your cancer. I don't want you taking off. He said, I won't do it. I promise. I said, then let's pray. And I got good news for you this morning. It's not just that he's been healed. His cancer is gone. But he and his lovely wife have been in worship. They've been in small group Bible study. They have been serving from a heart of gratitude. And that providential encounter, that divine event given to him as a reminder, as young as he is, of his mortality, has been a great blessing to his life. Don't receive the knowledge of God's grace in vain. Don't waste the opportunity you have, for now is the favorable time. You see, Paul is quoting the Lord on this through the prophet Isaiah. The Old Testament was a time of preparation. It was a time of promises and prophecies. And then the Lord fulfilled that in the incarnation of Christ, who ascended into heaven and will one day return. And between his first coming and his second coming is the day of grace. We live in a day of grace, a favorable time. But it doesn't last forever. And that's why you see the word now here twice. Now is the favorable time. Now is the day of salvation. Don't waste the opportunity you have by listening to the lies of the false teachers. You listen to those guys, they'll lead you to damnation. Like in Noah's day. I mean, here's a guy who preached the truth for 120 years and all he got was mocking. You're building a massive coffin in a landlocked area because it's going to what? Rain? What's that? We've never heard of rain, you fool. And then the day came when Noah and his family entered into the ark and the Lord shut the door. And it still did not rain for a whole week. CNN would have loved it. It was on the front page of all of the Nephilim journals throughout the land. Noah, a fundamentalist nut who believes in God and in obedience to his divinely revealed word, he's locked in a boat in the middle of nowhere. Went well for them for a week, and then it began to rain. As Paul makes his appeal, he doesn't want to be guilty of what the Jews did. Romans 2. The name of the Lord is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. And Paul says, regardless of the accusations being made against you, we have put no obstacles in your path. You can find no fault with our ministry. We have commended ourselves to you in every way. We've given you no stumbling blocks. Peter Hale has a friend. She's a woman doctor who serves in a hospital in India. And no matter how compassionate she was in her treatment of her patients there, nobody in the hospital really liked her. And she couldn't understand it. You know, I'm doing the best that I can to help these people who are sick, and nobody likes me. And it was starting to get her down. She was beginning to question her ministry. You know, should she even stay there? And then a coworker came to her one day and said, you know, it's not really you they dislike. And it's not really what you do that they dislike. It's the way that you come across is what they dislike. And she said, what do you mean? I am compassionate. I am loving. And the coworker said, yeah, but your translator. Your translator is so rude and unkind with the way she explains what you say and the way she explains what you do. And I understand that. Because in the 10 years that I've been teaching in India, for the most part, I've had excellent translators. But one year, the guy who comes up from Mumbai to translate for me, he wasn't available. He couldn't come. And the best they could do, they got this renegade translator who was more interested in debating with the pastors than he was translating the teaching. And he created chaos within that whole seminar. It was a disaster. The badge of Paul's credibility was not his wealth or his success. It wasn't how popular he was. It was his faithfulness. He said, look at the afflictions I've been through. Look at the hardships, the calamities, the beatings, the imprisonments, the riots, the labors, the sleepless nights, the hunger. Look at what all I've gone through. I haven't put any stumbling blocks here before you. I have not flinched one iota. I have never changed my message. I've never grown weary. You can't say that I'm preaching this stuff because it's making me healthy and wealthy. I bear on my body the marks of Christ. I mean, how can you look at me and say that this was a great career move for me to go from being a Pharisee to being a missionary? Look at what I've been through for the cause of Christ. And it's not just his faithfulness to endure, but his character. He has been faithful in purity, hagnotis. No mixture. His thought life has been pure. His motive for ministry has been pure. His testimony and his life, they are consistent. There's no hypocrisy with Paul. He said, I've been faithful in knowledge. I've led no one astray. I haven't changed the message in order to be successful. And I've been patient. Macrothumia. I'm tolerant with those who push my buttons. We don't have a lot of folks like that in this church, but boy, former ministry, we had a few folks, it's what pastors call high maintenance folks. You know what I mean? Constantly stirring the pot with complaints about something or offending someone with their self-righteous legalism. Paul says, you know what? Even to those people, I have been kind. No matter how people have treated me, I have yielded to the Holy Spirit and have genuinely loved. And I've been faithful to you in my ministry. I've never lied to you. I've always spoken the truth. And I did so not in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God, using the weapons of righteousness for the right hand, that's the sword, and the left hand, that's the shield. I've attacked error and I've defended truth. Whether I was in Antioch or Pamphylia or Iconium or Lystra, where I got stoned, or Derbe or Troas or Philippi, where I met Lydia and was thrown into prison for casting a demon out of somebody, a girl or something. Galatia, Ephesus, Macedonia, Greece, Rome, every place that I've been consistent. And people have either loved me or they've hated me. Through honor, many in the early church were very grateful for my ministry, or dishonor, like Tertullus. Remember him? The lawyer who said to Felix in Acts 24, this man is a plague. Slander, they say I'm a cult leader. And praise, some people name their kids after me. Treated as imposters, some say I'm a false teacher, yet I tell the truth. I'm treated as unknown, yet well known. You know, in the early days, he was well known among the Jewish elite, but now they have dishonored him. They have disowned him. They want no more to do with him, and now he's being honored among many of the early churches. Some people talk about me over coffee, and others refuse to acknowledge that I exist. He's dead to them. As dying, behold, we live. Dead to the world and its values, yet very much alive to God in Christ. As punished, yet not killed. They tried to kill him on several occasions, but the Lord's not done with him yet. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. There were many things in Paul's ministry that broke his heart, and yet he was always able to rejoice in the Lord. As poor, yet making many rich. Paul gave up everything. He counted it as rubbish. His career, his prestige among the Pharisees, his earthly possessions, he counted it as rubbish. But many have been made rich towards God through his preaching. As having nothing, yet possessing everything. Well, what is the purpose of this list of contrast here? Paul's simply saying, look, I don't preach to make friends. And I don't preach for health, wealth, and prosperity. I don't preach for safety or security. The only ones who like me, the only ones who approve of my message, is the Lord and his people. Everyone else, they all think I'm crazy. Some of them wish I was dead. Do you see? Christ is a fork in the road. And if you are born again in him, people will either be grateful for you and how you bless their life, or they will despise you because of what you believe. Who said, "Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets"? Who said that? You know, if everyone likes you, something's wrong, folks. Now, I'm not saying that you ought to be offensive with your faith. That's absurd. You should do good to all people. But I don't care how much good you do to them. Many, if they know who you are and if they know what you believe, they are going to despise you. We told you the whole truth and nothing but the truth, Paul says. We are clay pots made of dust who serve as ambassadors for Christ. So do away with your false teachers. Don't listen to those guys. Come home. Come home. We're not like the older son in the parable that Christ told about the prodigal. The reason you don't come back to us, it's not because of us. We have our arms wide open to you. We have freely spoken to you. Our hearts pray for you. The reason that you're attracted to the phony message of the false prophets is because you like what they tell you. Your flesh, their message appeals to your flesh. You like it. Six-year-old little boy was apprehensive about going to the doctor when he went into the room carrying his little children's book with a purple dinosaur on the front cover. He sat there kind of nervously, and the pediatrician, trying to put him at ease, listened to his heartbeat through a stethoscope and saw the book and said, "Do you think I'll hear Barney in here?" And the little boy looked at her like she was crazy and said, "No." He said, "Jesus is in my heart. Barney's on my underpants." What's in your heart? Is your love for Christ wide open to his word and his ministry and his people? Or is it restricted in its affections for this present world? Remember a guy in the Old Testament? We'll close with this. But this fellow had leprosy. Remember his name? Naaman. Wealthy, powerful. Conquered the northern kingdom of Israel and had taken some of the people captive there, and so he had some that were his servants who were Israelites. And so when he contracted leprosy and he saw that he was dying inch by inch, this little slave girl who had been conquered by him, it's amazing, out of the mouth of babes sometimes the truth comes. And she says, "You know, there's a prophet of God in Samaria named Elisha who can help you." Now, when you're rich and you're powerful, you probably would not listen to a slave girl unless you're desperate. He was desperate, very desperate. And so he thinks, "Well, I'm not going to go down and talk to this prophet because these prophets, they can be crazy sometimes. And so I'm going to go to my king, and I'm going to get a letter." I think the king's name was Ben-Hadad. And he said, "I'm going to take the letter from my king to the king of Israel. And I don't want to admit that the prophet of Yahweh is greater than the prophets of the Syrian gods. And I'm going to take a whole bunch of money with me. I'm going to take a whole bunch of gifts. I'm going to buy myself a healing. And I don't think the text mentions the name of the Israelite king, but I think it was Jehoram. And when he takes the letter into him, the king of Israel thinks he's trying to pick a fight with him. And he says, "You know, am I God that I can heal your leprosy? I can't do anything for you." And now Naaman has no choice. He's got to go to the prophet Elisha. And so he gathers up all of his money and his gifts and his entourage and so forth, and he's going to go down there and see if he can influence Elisha with his money. And Elisha won't even come out to meet him. Instead, Elisha sends out his servant, Gehazi. Probably looks something like this. And Gehazi goes out and says, if you want a healing, you got to go down to the Jordan River. When you get there, you got to take your clothes off. All of them. Don't argue with me. Just do what I say. And you can't get in just once, you can't get in three times, you can't get in five times, you got to get in seven times. Seven's the number of completeness in the Bible. And Naaman said, you're nuts. Listen, you little feller. The rivers of Damascus are cleaner and nicer than this old muddy Jordan. If bathing in water could heal me, I wouldn't have this nasty disease. Yeah. But the gods of Syria are phonies. You want healing, you come in obedience to the one and only true God. And Naaman says, I think this is in the Hebrew, baloney. And he rides off with his dignity and his money and his entourage and his leprosy. And then his men said to him, you know, if they told you to do something spectacular, if they told you to give a big sum of money, you would have done it. If they told you to go get these treatments, you would have done it. I mean, why not try obedience to the word of God? What have you got to lose besides your leprosy? See, the problem is not with Yahweh, it's with you. Gehazi has given you great news. You humble yourself in submission before the holy God of the universe and you will be healed. And you're saying you won't do that. Then die. Then die. Naaman said, well, I see what you get. I see your point. And so he goes back and he takes off all of his decorations, his ribbons, his medals, his accomplishments. He's naked before God. And he immerses himself in obedience to God. And each time that he jumps in, he looks dumber and dumber, trusting the word of God to heal me. When I've got all of this money and all of these accomplishments and I am a powerful, proud man. And here I am humbly bowing myself before this God Yahweh in a muddy river. I look stupid. At least he looked stupid the fourth time in, and the fifth, and the sixth. But then on that seventh time up, it says that he comes out and his skin was like that of a baby's skin. A new lease on life. Born again. And he's so grateful, he says, I want you to take all of this money that I have brought to you. Now, I don't want anybody to think that you can buy God's favor. But I'm all in. I want you to take all that I have and all that I am. Not as payment, but as gratitude. I tell you what else I'd like. I'd like for you to let me take two mule loads of Jordan dirt back to my land. Because that which I used to despise has now become beautiful and precious to me. This is the greatest memory of my life. It's the greatest memory I'll ever have. I'll never worship another god in Syria, ever. It's Yahweh who is my Lord. And my Savior. He healed not only my leprosy, he has healed my heart. And we never read about Naaman again. Ever. Has this ever happened to you? I'm not asking if you've made a profession of faith. I'm not asking if you've got baptized or if you're a member of a church. I'm asking if you are all in. That's what it means to be immersed in Christ. You know, I don't know that Will Thompson used this text to write the following song, but Dwight Moody, who was in the hospital at the time, told him, he said, I wished I had written it. Softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling. And the chorus says, come home. Same thing Paul says here. Come home. Come home. You who are weary, come home. Earnestly, tenderly, Jesus is calling. Calling, O sinner, come home. Now is a favorable time to come home. How do you do it? You better come on God's terms. And he says you need to repent. He says, unless you are born again, you will not enter into the kingdom of God. He doesn't talk about you being a member of a church somewhere. He doesn't talk about you making some decision where you add faith in Christ to a sinful life. He talks about you being born again. Rising and walking in newness of life. And he says, now is the favorable time. Now is the day of salvation. You'll not find a better day than today. Our Father, we just roll along through life day after day, go to work, pay our bills, get up, and we kind of take life for granted until you get our attention. The words a heart attack sometimes will do it. Mesothelioma will do it. Cancer will do it. There's any number of words that remind us of our mortality. And yet for some, Lord, that's not even necessary. Just the magnificence of your grace upon their heart as the Holy Spirit speaks to them, calls them, converts them, changes every aspect of their life. And Father, you have done that to so many within this room, and I am so thankful. I pray, Lord, that for those that still need that conversion, I ask for it this day, that they would respond to your call. We realize that our salvation is divinely imputed, and yet we also realize that there is human responsibility involved, that no one will be able to stand on the day of judgment and say, Lord, it's because of you that I am lost. The message has gone out, Father. The Holy Spirit is at work. I pray that our folks will respond in obedience. For it's in Christ's name that we ask it.